We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Let me start off by reminding you of that story, which some of you have heard of and some of you haven't, but I'll remind those who have and I'll entertain those who haven't, the story of the little boy who's searching for something at a railway station under a bright light, and a man comes up and says, little boy, what are you looking for? And he says, I'm looking for my pet poisonous snake that I have lost. To which the man says to him, well, where did you last see it? And the little boy points down the other end of the railway station in the great dark gloom down there. He says, oh, it was right down there I lost it. He says, well, if you lost it right down there, he says, what are you searching for here? He says, well, if I search for it down there in the dark, it might find me. Now, there is the problem that most people have with God. That I'm happy to do the searching and the seeking for God, provided he doesn't find me. And that would be in danger, you see. That I'm happy to look for God, to seek and to inquire, but I'll always keep asking the wrong questions. There are such things as wrong questions, you know. In fact, there are far too many wrong questions. Most people think the problem's with the answers, but the problem's never with the answers. The problem's with the questions. It's a basic idea of research. If you can find the right question, the answers will just fall out. If you ask the wrong questions, you'll never get the answer. Great trick is to know the right question to ask. So you see, as long as you are asking the question as to why does the sun go around the earth, you won't get the right answer. As long as you're asking what is the colour of the equator, you won't get the right answer. As long as you're asking why is the world flat, you won't get the right answer. It's only when you actually change the question to ask the right question that the answer will tumble out. But we keep on asking wrong questions because our prejudices, our mind, our thoughts, our whole education, whatever it may be, has programmed for us to think in terms of the question that we have. And that's so, of course, with a subject where we don't want to be found out, where we've actually got some vested interests in finding wrong answers, like the subject of God. For if God is God, then I can't be God. And so it's much safer for me to look for God where he cannot be found, where I know he isn't, where it's quite safe and secure, and then find that he's not around, because then I can still play God in my own little life without finding God ever commanding me, calling upon me to change in any way. That is, my sin and rebellion against God means that I don't want to be found by him. This is what is taking place in chapters 21 and 22 of Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus, throughout the chapter, shifts the agenda on those who come to ask and to quarrel and to pick a fight with him. People come to evaluate him, the people of Jerusalem, the leaders of Jerusalem, the leading of factions and sects and groups in Jerusalem. They come to evaluate this upstart preacher from Nazareth, from Galilee, from the back blocks of central Queensland. They come to try and work out whether he really could be anything like he's been cracked up to be. But when people come to evaluate him, they tend to evaluate him on their terms. And their terms are actually questionable. Their terms are wrong. And so they ask him wrong questions. The kind of questions which will keep them safe, which will be able to prove that he's wrong and that they're all right. And so what Jesus does is he keeps changing the agenda of them. He keeps asking questions back, not about them so much as about their questions. They ask a question, he asks a question about their question. And in asking the question about the question, instead of him being evaluated by them, they become evaluated by him. Even sometimes evaluated by themselves. What he does is he questions their very basic assumptions. And he does it through these eight sections that we have here in chapter 21 from verse 23 through to the end of chapter 22, each time turning the tables on them. And especially turning their tables on the subject of their response to him. You see, it's like being in an examination and being asked a stupid question. I understand some of you know something of examinations and even are going to be facing them shortly yet again. What do you do when you get in there and they ask you a stupid question? Well, there's several things you can do with an examination. One, you can fall asleep. Two, you can walk out early. Three, you can fail to attend. There's several options for you that you might like to contemplate. In fact, some of you have been contemplating nothing else. Now, there are other ones, like you can answer the question as it's set. But there's another alternative. You can write an essay back explaining to the examiner why his question is stupid. Now, you need to make sure that when you do that, that you really know what you're talking about. Because by and large, examiners don't think their questions are stupid. By and large, they think they're very clever questions. And so if you write back and say they're stupid, you really have to prove your point very carefully. But if you do prove your point, then it's the kind of essay that you should get your high D for. If you've never had one, here's your chance. Mind you, it's a fair risk. I tell you that now. I've only ever tried it once. I tried it in third year in high school in my history exam. And I had a terrible trouble explaining to my parents why I got such an incredibly low mark. It was the lowest history mark I think I ever knew. It was the lowest history mark I ever received. It was a complete and utter failure because I didn't try it so much in that one exam. I tried it with all five essays that I had to write in that exam, as I pointed out to the examiner over and over again how he was wrong. And he was asking me things like, what are the causes of the Rum Rebellion? And I said it was a fairly stupid question. We all knew it was Adam and Eve caused all the sins of the world and the problems there. I was expecting not so much to get a good mark as to see my history teacher converted. I'd only been a Christian a little while myself. And I was integrating my faith into my whole thinking process, and I was greatly surprised that he was not only not converted, but his lack of conversion was shown forth with the ruthlessness with which he marked my paper. Some years later, I took the funeral for his mother, and I had another opportunity to explain to him the gospel from a different point of view, when he was more a recipient and more open to be asking questions, although I think I failed yet again. Now, you see, you can turn the question over, can't you, and say, hang on, the way you're asking that question shows that you don't understand what you're talking about. Now, that's what Jesus is doing. Let's pick it up. I'm going to read it through section by section and talk at the end of each of the sections. Verse 23 of chapter 21. 21, 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked. And who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism. Where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it amongst themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. There's a lovely little twist there at the end, isn't it? They say, we don't know, and Jesus doesn't accept what they say. He says, no, I'm not going to tell you either. In other words, I know that you do know, and that you're really lying at that point. You're saying, I'm not willing to tell you. And he says, well, I'm not willing to tell you either what is taking place. It's an argument that's frequently used, the argument of the chief priests and the elders here. It's used today, isn't it? It's the appeal to authority argument. University tests prove is one of the forms of the argument that you see in television advertisements. Those who have ever been to university immediately say, which university, what tests, prove what? It's very doubtful whether any of that could be true, but yet there's this appeal to authority that if a university test has been conducted on this, then it must be so. When we know that's not actually the case at all, that many of our tests of things have proved to be anything but accurate. It's a ridiculous argument, and yet it's an argument that's used not just in the media amongst the illiterate, but in the university amongst the very literate. You'll see it over and again in journal articles where people will say that things like no sensible scientist today argues, or the leaders of the thought today, the leading theologians, right, all leading historians believe. And so it goes on. It's just an appeal to authority, isn't it? Who are these leading historians? Who are these respectable, responsible scientists? Who are these? Who declares that they are the responsible ones, that they are the leaders? Where do you get the extra imprimatur from the academic community, which means that when you write it, it must be true, and when somebody else writes it, it's not true? The appeal to authority, sometimes even to intuitive authority, they say, and you use this one, I'm trying not to during this campus Bible study, where they say, clearly this means, obviously it is, you know, which always means I've got not the slightest piece of evidence on my behalf, but I'm going to say it anyway. in the hope that you believe what I believe, right? I mean, the exact reverse, of course, is the undergraduate essay, which has 5,000 footnotes to prove that black is black and white is white. That's the insecurity at the other end. But the obviously, clearly, is just the same kind of appeal to authority when you have none. Now, what is it about? You see, truth must stand of its own accord. Truth is truth irrespective of who utters it. That must be the case, mustn't it? The qualifications of the person to speak is not really important. Whether he speaks the truth is what is important. Balaam's ass spoke the truth, had very few qualifications, no degrees, I understand, hadn't been to university, but spoke the truth. The truth is the truth irrespective of who speaks it. But somehow we think that if the right person says something, that it must be true. All leading scientists believe that the world was flat about 600 years ago. Didn't make them right. All leading doesn't make anybody right. But yet there's that appeal to authority. Here's Jesus. He hasn't been to any of the right rabbinical schools, hasn't even got an undergraduate diploma in theology. And here he is teaching. Here is someone who's got no position in the Jewish community, and yet he comes in claiming to have the right to cleanse the temple. Who is this man who's teaching the people in the temple? By what authority do you do what you do? So Jesus turns to John and says, all right, well, what about John? What authority did he have? Everybody knew that John was a prophet. No one doubted that. They hadn't had a prophet in the centuries, and now they'd had a prophet, one who had grown in public appeal because he'd been martyred. Only just recently, a man who was ramrod straight, everybody knew he was speaking the truth. He was a prophet. Well, prophets get their authority from God. I mean, they don't need to go to school. Isn't that marvellous? Wouldn't it be marvellous? You didn't have to do any exams or anything. You just get it straight from a higher authority. There's no doubting where that authority is, because he spoke the truth, the true word of God. So everyone knew where he got his authority from. And so what about John the Baptist? Well, here's a problem for them, because everybody also knew that the leaders of Israel wouldn't come out and be baptised by John. They came out to check him up, but they wouldn't actually undergo baptism, if you remember back in chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel. They won't bear fruit that befits repentance. They want to stand and say, well, we're the children of Abraham. We don't need to be baptised. And John calls them a brood of vipers. Everybody knew what John did to the leaders of Israel. That's part of the reason why the people loved him so much, because he actually called the hypocrites hypocrites. They knew exactly where they stood. So everybody knew that, and some people most likely would have known that John said that Jesus is the one who's coming after me. So the leaders of Israel are caught in a very, very great vice at this point, you see, because if they turn around and say, John's baptism, well, John, he's from heaven, he has the authority, then Jesus says, why don't you believe him? If they say, well, John wasn't a true prophet, well, no one will believe that story. So they're caught. So they make their lame duck excuse. You see how Jesus turns the tables on? Just by raising the issue of John, he is actually showing that they really aren't concerned about the authority, because they recognise the authority from God in John, and yet they ignored John. They're not concerned about what they're asking, and Jesus has turned the table. He then pushes home his advantage with three parables, each of which attacks these leaders in the temple. The first is the parable of the two sons, verse 28. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. The father went to the other son and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir, but he didn't go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? And the first, they answered. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you didn't repent and believe him. Which of them responds properly? Well, the first one does. The one who, although he said no in the first place, actually went and did it. Not the second one, who, though he said he would, actually didn't. That is, true response is repentance and action. True response is doing. And it may be doing in repentance. The word repentance doesn't mean to feel sorry. The word repentance means to change your mind and, as a consequence, your actions. And so I used to do arts, and then I dropped out of arts and took on civil engineering. Aren't I? There was a repentance. Now, I didn't feel sorry about it. I didn't feel sorry about it at all. I mean, I didn't say, oh, I hate arts, I'm going to drop out of it. I just saw there was no job to be had at the end of it, so I thought I'd take on civil engineering. In fact, I didn't feel sorry until after I'd repented and started civil engineering. I mean, all those fellows to sit around with instead of the girls. It was terrible, you see, as a course. So there's the repentance, you see. The feeling sorry may or may not happen. It may happen after, it may happen before. Feeling sorry has nothing necessarily to do with it. Often you will feel sorry. That's why you're repenting. You say, I wish I had never taken on food technology. It's boring. I can't stand it. I hardly ever go for food technologists. I just thought I'd give them a little flutter today. I wish I had never undertaken it. You see, I feel sorry and therefore I repent. But repenting is the changing your mind and the consequent actions. I used to walk up the Bassa steps, but I found they're too steep for me now, so I walk up the other longer ones that are designed by a landscape architect. That's why you can't walk on them. Now, who is it that responds? The response is the person who repents. That's the response. Now, the parable in verses 31 and 32 is applied, quite unusual for Jesus. He usually just lets the impact of the story tell its own point, but no, in 31 and 32, he drives it home with them, linking it back to John and the chief priests and elders and their lack of response. He says, the tax collectors, the priests, they'll go in ahead of you, Bob. Tax collectors and prostitutes, nothing to us, because in our society, prostitutes are now glamorized, and tax collectors are kind of, well, they're accountants, so we don't talk about them either. So you've got to think of people who are much more disreputable, right? Drug pushers or child bashers, child molesters. That kind of person that would arise in us something of an abhorrence, a moral abhorrence, that is the person who's going to go in ahead of you. Because although they've started off their life that way, when they heard the message of John, they repented and turned back to God. And when you saw them turning back from their sinfulness and repenting to do the deeds of God, what did you do? You said, well, it's about time they did that and they needed fixing up. You, the chief priests, the elders, you didn't turn back. No, you didn't change your ways. You didn't move from your hypocrisy. You kept on going because you didn't want to be changed. That is, you want God, but you don't want God being God in your life. You want God like kind of an appendix on the side. Because you don't want God to change you. You don't want God to rule you. You just want to find God, that there is a God, and leave it there. That's the way of a modern man. But what God requires is repentance. That is what is required. And to find God means to change the very way in which you live. You see why lots of people look for God where he isn't. Then there's the second parable, which is the irony of the negative response in verses 33 following. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent another servant to them more than the first time. And the tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir, come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them, and they looked for a way to arrest him. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. The second parable shows this irony of negative response. It's almost like a self-fulfilling prophecy. Jesus speaks of the tenants in the vineyard. It's a very strong allusion to an Old Testament parable in Isaiah chapter 5 verses 1 to 7 where God plants a vineyard for his beloved. And the vineyard is the people of Israel who fail to produce fruit. And so God destroys this vineyard. It's a strange little parable because there is the prophet and there is the people of Israel and there is God, but you can't work out who the beloved is. Jesus takes it as actually got to do with being a son. It's one of the points in which it seems to me the Old Testament The New Testament picks up the Old Testament confusion about God and the other person who is with him in all eternity. It's one of those little bits that anticipate the Trinity that we actually see revealed clearly in the New Testament. That God actually plans for his son. Now, the parable is not exactly the same parable, but it's along the same line. That the people do not produce the fruit. The tenants do not give to the fruit, to the owner. But rather, what do the tenants do? They kill the servants, as was the tradition of the people of Israel, to kill the prophets. And finally, they kill the son. The chief priests in verse 41 see that these tenants deserve judgment. They deserve condemnation. They deserve to get it in the neck. Having gained that conclusion, that judgment from the crowd, Jesus then reminds them of Psalm 118 in verse 42. He says, do you remember the prophecy in Psalm 118? He doesn't use the word Psalm 118 because they didn't count the Psalms in those days. You remember the prophecy, the stone the builders are rejected? They just knew their Psalms well enough to know where it came from. Oh, that you did, oh, that I did. Well, it's an important one to remember, this one, because it actually comes up in the New Testament, I think, more than almost any other one. Psalm 110, which we're going to deal with in a few moments, does come up the most. This one comes up very frequently. The stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, has become the capstone. It's hard to know if it's the capstone's the kind of the coping one at the top that holds the arch together and therefore the most important, or the principal foundation stone. The word can mean either, and you don't know how to translate it because you'll see in verse 44, at one point you trip over it and the next point it crushes you, so you don't know which one he's talking about. But it's the chief and most important stone. You remember that prophecy about the chief and most important stone? When God lays it, the leaders of Israel will reject it. They'll say, oh, that's not a suitable one. The very one that God wants. You remember that? Now, if you were told that and you were one of the leaders of Israel, what would you do? Well, if you're a godly man who is a leader of Israel, you would say at that moment, we must be very careful about our evaluations because it is prophesied that we're going to goof off badly. Right? That's what you'd say, wouldn't you? If you're a godly person, you say God is prophesying that when he lays his cornerstone, the people won't recognize it. So let's be careful how we recognize. What do the chief priests and leaders say in Jesus' day? They say, this bloke's saying that we're going to reject the true Messiah when he turns up. Well, we'll get rid of him. You see the irony of it? It's terrible, isn't it? The negative response brings about the very thing that has been prophesied. If they were godly, they would not have acted so. Instead of drawing the lesson, they fulfill the prophecy. They reject the owner's son. The third parable is also of response. It's the wedding banquet parable. Jesus, chapter 22, verse 1, Jesus spoke to them again in parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted calf cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to this field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burnt their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners, invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out to the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Again, we have a king and son one. Following the practices of first century weddings, the declaration that the wedding is going to take place is sent out, and you're told to get yourself ready, and when we're ready, we'll send you the message. Now everything is in readiness, the message is sent out to them. Come now, this weekend. The wedding starts. Wedding banquets in the first century, king's wedding banquet, it'd last more than a week. It'd be really, you know, they knew how to celebrate these kinds of activities properly. You can imagine who's on the wedding list, can't you? I mean, I checked out here in Campus Bible Study a few weeks ago and there was not a soul told me that they had been invited to Charles or Diane's or Andrew and Fergie's wedding. So, You know, it's not us, it's not we kind of people who get invited to king's weddings, right? The people who get invited to king's weddings are, in society terms, important leaders, rulers, the wealthy, the social climbers, the Women's Day and Women's Weekly. And so we don't get invited to this kind of thing. When the invitation comes, these great and noble people, you see, what do they do with the invitation? They say, oh, forget it, I'm too busy. That's basically it. And indeed, they treat the king and his invitation with such contempt that they treat his servants with contempt. They come around here with this stupid wedding invitation, they bash them up. They even kill them. Which, of course, is outrageous behaviour. So the king does what, I mean, it's outrageous, the first century outrageous, isn't it? That you kill the bloke carrying the wedding invitation. Well, the king moves in and destroys those people. But what's he going to do now with his wedding? Well, then he invites in any and everybody in the streets. They yet to come. The judgment has fallen on somebody, and now the invitation is open to all and sundry. But notice, in amongst the all and sundry, you can also despise the king. The great, they despise the king by refusing his invitation. The all and sundry despise the king. Well, at least one man does, because he treats the wedding with contempt. He doesn't get dressed up for it. He won't put on the wedding garments. He thinks that seeing anybody can get in, well, it doesn't matter how you treat it. The king, the guest, the host. That's not so. Because although the invitation may be to many people, only the elect respond appropriately. The invitation may go out to all, the call may go to all, but it's only the elect, the people of God, who indeed will respond appropriately. So Jesus tells these three parables then of response, each of which, of course, is putting the acid on the hearer. The people who have thought they've come to do him down. After the three parables, Matthew records for us the Pharisees setting a trap for Jesus in verses 15 through to 22. A very clever trap. Then the Pharisees went out and laid the plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin you used to paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. The trap is laid, you'll notice, with the Herodians, the Pharisees and the Herodians. You've got to take that on board, because they are the two enemies of each other. They are really in opposition to each other on the issue of politics in particular. The Pharisees and their extreme cousin friends, the Zealots, wanted nothing to do with the Roman authorities, wanted to be the separatist people. We really have got nothing to do with the government. Whereas the Herodians were the family of the Herods set up by the Romans to rule over the Jews. So they were thoroughly Romanized. In fact, Herod himself was only a half-caste Jew. He was an Idumean. He really wasn't a full-blood anyway. And so the Herods were the pro-Roman party. The Pharisees were the anti-Roman party. Now, they both come together to Jesus with this very clever trap of the relationship between faith and state. It's a problem today. You see, do you support people who smuggle Bibles into places like China, Russia? It's a difficult question, isn't it, whether we should support them or not? I mean, why not just send them in legally? They say, well, because if they send them in legally, they don't get there. So we smuggle them. So we disobey the law. Is that what we should do, disobey the law, when God has established every government in authority and that we should obey those who are in authority over us? Is it a right thing to do, or is it not a right thing to do? It's not just Bible smuggling. There's any kinds of issues that are like it. Those of you who come from Malaysia, they're returning to Malaysia. What are you going to do back there with the Islamic State that rules Malaysia? Because do you openly preach the gospel to Malayans? Do you baptise them publicly? You see, it's against the law to do it. You actually can be punished for doing that, can't you? You can be put in jail. Indeed, missionaries, even tourists. There were some tourist missionaries from New Zealand only a year or so ago who in the street started talking about Jesus and Muhammad and said some negative things about Muhammad. They were thrown into prison. In Malaysia, it's not right that you actually say negative things about Muhammad. Not allowed to do that. Well, what should you do? Should you speak or should you keep silent? Which is a right thing to do. It's not just the communists, not just the Malaysian. It can be the so-called Christian governments. The same. You see, about 3 years ago, was it? There was that American Greek evangelist who in Greece baptized a 16-year-old boy, led him to the Lord Jesus and baptized him as a Christian. As a result, he was put in prison, he and his offsiders. Court case dragged out over, it was roughly 2 years, the court case went to the High Court in Greece, because within Greece there was a church-state relationship which said the Orthodox Church was the church. And you weren't allowed to in any way preach, proselytise, baptise anybody who was Orthodox into any other faith, even the true and living faith of Jesus Christ, you see. And so the great kerfuffle and battle, and these people faced long prison sentences, and all the other churches in Greece faced being closed down because one 16-year-old boy was baptised. Now, if that's the case, what do? Do you shut up? Do you say nothing? Or do you take it on? On that occasion, the court case reversed the whole nature of church-state relationship, and the constitution and the act that had been used for many years to suppress the preaching of the gospel in Greece has been overturned, I'm glad to say, but only because a man was willing to go to jail for it. Or was he doing the wrong thing to go to jail for that? You see, it's a problem all over the world, down through the centuries, but it was acute in first century Jerusalem. Very acute, because the religion and the state of Israel was one and the same thing. You and I, you see, we live this side of Jesus, and we see faith as one thing and government as another, but within Israel, the king of Israel was God's king. They were not just a nation, they were God's nation. Their constitution was not just their constitution was the very word of God. So who are these Romans? What responsibility have I got to obey Roman government? Roman law, Roman taxes. Now, I can disobey, but of course I get it in the neck. But should I disobey or should I obey? It was a very big question. And the different sectors of the Jewish community divided on it. The zealots out of one extreme end, they were insurrectionists. They were always trying to raise up an army to overthrow the Romans. That's what made the Jews such dreadful people to rule over, because you always had this fifth column. You always had this revolutionary wing. On the other hand, down the other extreme, the Herodians and the Sadducees to some extent, they were very happy for the Roman rule because they were making money out of it. So what do you do? Jesus then, you see, is brought into this controversy. The two extremes get together and say, okay, Jesus, you're a man who doesn't respect people. So we know you wouldn't be the kind of man who'd give a Pharisee answer for the Pharisee and a Herodian answer for the Herodians. We're both here. You're a truth speaker. Tell us the truth. Should we or shouldn't we pay taxes to Caesar? If he says yes, the Pharisees will all say, you see, he's not true to Israel. If he says no, the Herodians will say, hey, Romans, this man's an insurrectionist. He's one of those mob. Get rid of him. See, he can't win either way, can he? Jesus sees the hypocrisy. He sees he's not interested in the slightest in paying taxes to anybody, let alone to the Romans. He knows that it's only a trap to set him. And so he turns the tables on it, with this lovely idea of taking the coin and saying, whose image is this? The NIV has translated it whose portrait, which is unfortunate. It's completely accurate, but it loses the connotation. The word is image. It's actually the word icon. Those of you who come from a Greek background know that icon is an idol, is a statue, is an image, right? That kind of thing. Whose image is this? It's very important to pick it up, because you see the punchline really carries the connotation. It depends upon the connotation, rather. Whose image is it? Caesar's. All right, well, give to Caesar wherever you see Caesar's image. And give to God wherever you see God's image. Where do you see God's image? You are the image of God. You were created in the image of God. If you're going to give to God what is God's image, what do you give? Yourself. So give to Caesar whatever's got Caesar's image on it, and give to God whatever's got God's image on it. It's a marvellous answer, isn't it? It actually is more than just a debating trick. It actually does open up for us the whole nature of our relationship with state and government. The government has its particular place, it has its own things upon which it imprints its image and to which it has dues to be taken, but they don't actually overcommand God and his requirements upon us. But it really kicks them in the guts, doesn't it? Because it says to you, what are you giving to God? Are you giving his image to him? They clearly weren't. Very clever answer. The Sadducees then take the next turn. Pharisees, Herodians have moved aside, having been embarrassed. The Sadducees come in now. They didn't believe in the resurrection, verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him. with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brothers. The same thing happened to the second and the third, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and they actually tended to believe only in the first five books of the Old Testament, not the prophets. They were the upper class party, the Sadducees, who ran the temple, who were the old patrician families, and therefore collaborated with the Romans and the Herodians a lot. They tell this famous story of the lady with her seven husbands. Now, Jesus accuses them of ignorance of two things in verse 29. They're ignorant of the power of God, and they're ignorant of the scriptures. They're ignorant of the power of God because they don't understand the resurrection. They don't understand what God can do to bodies in this life and in the life to come. They don't understand the difference between this age and the age of the resurrection. They don't perceive it. They assume that the life of the world to come, the resurrection age, is going to be just like this age. And so you're going to carry on all the relationships that you had in this age with all the particular problems that this age created for you. But the next age is going to be radically different. You see, it's like Paul when he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says, some of you will ask, what kind of bodies will I come with in the resurrection age? And he gives a lovely answer. He says, you fool. That's the answer. It's a very foolish question. It's a wrong-headed question. It's asking what colour is the equator kind of question. Don't you understand that the body you have is a body fitted for this world? But the body you will have in the resurrection age is a body fitted for that world. You will be you, but your body will be suitable for the situation you're in. It won't be suitable for this world. It'll be suitable for the next world. And so you'll be radically altered and changed. He says it's like a seed. Tiny little seed, you plant it in the ground and it dies. That is the seed. What grows out of it? A massive plant. Now, if you held the two things up together, the massive plant and the seed, you'd say, are these the same thing? And the answer is yes, and clearly no. I mean, they look totally different, don't they? Because one is suitable for life and the other is suitable for burying and death. But it's out of the dead little seed has come the totally big, enormous new plant that doesn't even look like the little seed that was buried. You physically are here now and are going to die and be buried. What rises up in the age to come is going to be radically different and suitable for the new age where there is no death, where there is no ageing, no sickness, no wrinkling, no bagging. But most of us are going through. Some of us are further down the track than the rest of us, but we're all in the process of sagging and bragging and wrinkling it. No more. See, some people, when they talk about the resurrection body, they say, well, how old will I be? Will I be like a 3-year-old or a 21-year-old or an 80-year-old? I mean, if I live a long life here so that I get to 95 and I'm just all wrinkled up and crumpled, and does that mean that when I get my resurrection body, that's what I'll be like? Or will I be like that photo of me 70 years ago, which I can hardly recognise as the same person anymore? Saying, no, that's the body of this age. And fundamental to our perception of the body of this age is that it ages, it gets older. But the age to come, there is no ageing like that. And so it'll be quite a different kind of body. You see, you don't understand the power of God, that's your problem. But little minds. And so you're worried about who's going to be married to whom, the whole nature of our relationships with each other, our bodily relations, completely different, the fellowship we'll have with each other in that day. The second thing is they don't understand the Bible. They're ignorant of the Word of God. That's the great error of the Sadducees as well. Because they don't, and he takes them back to Exodus. They don't understand what's being said, even in the bits of the Bible you believe in. You see, God is the God of Israel. What does it mean to be the God of Israel? It means he is their protector, their ruler, their governor, their king. He is the one who cares for them and provides for them. You can see that over and again, because when they get beaten each time, people keep on saying, well, what is this God of Israel? See, if the Babylonians beat them, it sounds like the God of the Babylonians is stronger than the God of Israel, because if the Babylonians won, then where's their God? Over and again, that kind of thing happened to the people of Israel, and over again, the God of Israel was shown to be greater. The God of Pharaoh was put down through the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. The God of the Assyrians was held up by Hezekiah in Jerusalem. The God of the Babylonians was destroyed, and the people of Israel were let back 70 years later. But each time another nation would rise, and people would again say, this God of Israel is not very strong. He keeps on losing, and each time he says, no, no, I haven't lost yet. You will rise up again, you will rise up again, you will rise up again. And the history of Israel is that they keep on being rescued by their God. And they claim that their God is actually the God. All the other gods are phony. And they prove it because they keep on going on. Whereas all the other gods, they can't maintain their nations. Now, what about death? Is death the ruler of the world? No, no, God is the ruler of the world. Well, do you mean that God will rescue people from death? Of course he will. How do you know that? Well, because he says in Exodus chapter 3, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He doesn't say I was. I mean, he was the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But if he was the God of Isaac, Abraham and Jacob, and they've got no life beyond the grave, then death is the God of Abraham, Jacob and Isaac. And God is not the God of all the universe because death is the ruler. But God, hundreds of years after Abraham, is still saying, I am the God of Abraham. And you say, yeah, hang on, well, if you're the God of Abraham, how come he's lying and mouldering in his grave now? And he says, you haven't seen anything yet. Remember the Babylon, remember Egypt, remember Assyria, remember the Greeks. They've all gone by the way. Death is also going by the way. I am still their God. And Jesus points back to the fact that God doesn't say, I was the God of. He says, I am the God of, because God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. They haven't understood the scriptures properly. That's their problem. Having got rid of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians, Jesus then answers one more Pharisaic question. Verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with a question, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Astonishment and amazement keeps meeting Jesus in these controversies. The people keep on fearing him and being astounded by his learning and his truth. One of the great problems that the first century Jew wrestled with often was the question of what is the summary of the law? What is the kernel of it? What's the centre of it? And Jesus answers it with his very famous response to love. Here is the heart of the response. It's actually in the heart of man. The response that God is looking for, the response God wants, is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and your neighbour as yourself. You can't have one without the other. If you do love God, you will love your neighbour. And you ultimately won't be able to love your neighbour without loving God. The two will go hand in hand. And Jesus says, the first and second commandments are these really. To love God with everything you've got. To love your neighbour as yourself. And if you do these, you really are doing what the law is all about. That's the essence of it. That is the true response. Mark's Gospel records to us that the teacher of the law recognised that Jesus had spoken the truth. Matthew just presses on with Jesus' final attack upon the others. Having conquered, really, by answering everything they threw at him, Jesus then moves on the offensive, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked him, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, can call him Lord? For he says, The Lord says to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The son of somebody is always less than somebody, because the son of somebody is derived from them. The son has been appointed by them. The son inherits from them. The son bears their name. You see, my father is the one who has given me my name. He's given me my family name and my first name. He is the one who gives me my inheritance. He gives me my health. He gives me my education. He gives me my start in life. He is always greater than I am. He appoints me to the tasks that I have. The son is never greater than the father. Whose son is the Messiah going to be? Well, the answer there is perfectly clear. The Old Testament scripture tells us, the son of David. Okay, says Jesus, here's a conundrum for you. Here's a little puzzle for you. David, when he was inspired by God, wrote Psalm 110, and he said to them about the Messiah that he is the Lord. He is my Lord.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.